Yeah, so there in your bulletin, there's a 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse reference. I think I'm preaching next Sunday, so we're going to do that sermon next Sunday. This is actually a message that I had written for the Missoula Women's Campus when I had the opportunity to do chapel there on Tuesday, and I just feel like God's telling me to share it with you guys too. It's going to talk about Noah and Olivia. It's going to go over a little bit of my walk with the Lord, my coming to faith, but most of all, how God uses the unqualified. So before we start the sermon, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for today, Lord. I just thank you for the opportunity to be able to share your word, to share your truth, God, and your truth alone. Father God, I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit that resurrected Christ from the dead that is alive in us, Lord, would just be here right now, Father. That Holy Spirit, you would just fill me with your word, that you would fill me with your wisdom and your guidance, God, and that what they hear today would not be Frankie's message, but it would be your message for them through me, Lord, as a vessel that's willing to serve you, God. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and in the victory of Christ's cross and the empty tomb and the hope and the blessed hope and assurance that we have in him, we pray. Amen. So, you guys all know Olivia and Noah for the most part. I think everybody in here does. Maybe Facebook land, you don't. It's my son and daughter, 11-year-old and 3-year-old. Wow, it's really weird sitting down. Can't do that. I thought we were going to have like an unplugged sermon right there. Like we were going to sit down and like fireside chat it, but that's not going to happen. A few months ago, I was returning home from church, and I had Noah with me, and I had Olivia with me. And so, all in all, it was kind of like your normal good Sunday, right? Like, we had just concluded worshiping, and we're going home, and that infamous, what do you want for lunch, question comes out. And Noah, knowing no chill at all, says, chicken nuggets, french fries, and the apple juice in a box with a toy. Okay, like he knows what he wants. And I said, all right, buddy, would you settle for Carl's Jr.? Yeah. All right. So knowing that, you know, it's about nap time for the little guy, and it's approaching quickly, so we decided we're just going to go through the drive-thru. We're going to get some lunch and head home. And so as we're waiting for the food, I reminded Noah that, man, I'm going to need a little bit of help, and I'm going to need to recruit some of those muscles to help me carry everything in. See, really more than anything, it was just kind of like this, like, life lesson of, like, we're going to do this together. We're going to learn to cooperate. And, you know, I don't need his help, but I want his help. And so he's like, yeah, sure, whatever, Dad. Like, going to go back to watching Blippi. See, once we pulled into the driveway, I shared again, just looking in the rearview mirror. I'm like, remember, team effort, big guy. I need you. Thanks for helping. He chuckled, and he assured me that he was game with a quick little smile and the ever-confident thumbs up. Hopping out the truck, I let him out of his car seat, and I started to gather things from the front seat. And as I started to get it, I realized, like, I had my bag, I had his bag, I had the food, I had the drinks, I had all the crafts from Children's Church, and I realized something, that I'm like, I actually need this guy's help. Because if there is anything... Okay, you have gospel truth here, and then you have, like, relative worldly truth right here. And this is, like, you know, what Aristotle would call, like, the big T truths, you know, the things that are, like, the social customs and cultures. True to that and man code, everything goes in on the first trip. There is no second trip. There is not enough estrogen in my body to admit that we are taking a second trip. We are going in on one. And so... as he stood in the driveway, he's watching me, and I'm like, I'm obviously struggling to get all this stuff, and I'm trying to get his attention, but Noah starts wandering off to the neighbor's dog, and he's just, like, standing there at the fence looking at our neighbor's dog, and the dog's name is Broly. He's a black German shepherd, and I just hear Noah over there, sup, bro, Cephas, talking to the dog, and so I'm trying to corral him over, and I have all this stuff in my hand, and I'm like, Noah, I was like, I need your help. He's like, la, 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 going around just talking to the dog. And finally, I get him, and I pull him back over. And I put everything back down in the seat, and I tell him, like, Noah, I need your help, partner. Olivia's hands are full. I need your help. So he looks at me, and I go to hand him his Happy Meal, and his hands are still down in his side. Here you go, bud. Need you to take this. Noah, I need you to take this. I can't. Noah, why can't you pick this up? Daddy, I can't. My hands are full. Bewildered, I just kind of looked at him, and I, again, insisted, like, a little bit more forcefully this time, take your meal. And again, he responded. He matched my energy, and he said, Daddy, I can't. My hands are full. And he goes really high-pitched on me. And I put everything back down in the seat, and I looked him, got down on his level, looked him square in the face, and I said, dude, your hands aren't full. And he goes, yes, they are. I said, your hands are not full. Look at your hands. He brings his hands out from his side, looks at his empty hands, stares at his palms, goes, oh, crazy. And just walks off to the door. And I'm like, so needless to say, he didn't help carry anything in that day. Not because he wasn't able to, more so because he didn't want to. And as I started to realize, this is about to become a lot more common theme that we're going to notice as a family. So a few days later, I got home from work. I'd been traveling, and I came in. And so I have all my bags with me, and I put them in the dining room. And I realized after dinner, he had just created this huge mess of Legos all over the living room floor. And I'm sitting in the recliner, and a few of them had actually found their way underneath the recliner that I was sitting in. And so when I asked him to crawl underneath it, grab the Legos out, he just kind of begrudgingly gave in to the request, and he surfaced a few seconds later with no Legos in his hands. And so again, bewildered, I looked at him, and I'm like, Noah, bro, where are the Legos? And emphatically, he just looks me dead in the eye, doesn't even, before I put the period on the sentence, he goes, I can't pick those up. My hands are too small. Obviously forgetting those were the exact same hands that were not too small to play with them for multiple hours before I came home. But in that moment, his hands were too small. And see, in both instances, I laughed. I did. It's funny. You know, I probably justified and validated, which I shouldn't have validated. But I laughed about him, and I took those memories, and I stored them away, and I knew they were going to do one of two things. They were either going to make an appearance in a sermon, or they were going to be shared at a prom date down the road to embarrass him in front of whatever beautiful lady he's with. But recently, I was at work, and I started thinking about this, and I took a way more serious approach to those stories, and I thought about how often are we Noah? Not the biblical ark-building Noah, but the able-bodied yet reluctant to follow directions three-year-old. Yeah. How often do we look God square in the face and say, my hands are full. I can't carry that. Or, sorry, God, but my hands are too small to pick up those Legos of life that I was messing around with a few hours earlier. See, if we want to get real, we've all been Noah at some point in our walk. And I can stand here, and today I can honestly say without a doubt, that Noah's my son, because I too have said more times than I would like to admit that my hands are full to God. And see, it really started early on in life when I was about 12 or 13 years old and when I went to Camp White Branch. See, this in itself really wasn't like super peculiar, right? Because my dad's a pastor and I spent quite a few summers up to this point at that same camp with him. See, however, this summer was really, really different. Usually, while there, I spent the majority of my time at camp kind of awkwardly attempting to engage with the older female campers or counselors. And see, when not busy scheming on campers or counselors, I was usually attending the same events, you know, playing games, doing the crafts, going to chapel, just kind of going through the motions, right? Yet, on that last night, something crazy happened in my life. I'll never forget it. There was this band, it was like 490 Vertical or something. Do you guys remember them? They were like a worship band that did summer camps. The pastor gave this call, and they're all up there. And it wasn't like your typical altar call, though. It wasn't just one of those, like, come meet Jesus in this moment, right? It was really different because she had called and she had said that anybody who felt like they had a call on their life to ministry, that they should stand up or come forward and allow staff to come and pray for them. And before she put the period on that sentence, unbeknownst to me, I had just jumped up, I'd thrown my arm up into the sky, and folks swarmed. They surrounded me, they started to pray, and in a moment of what really should have been like that warm and welcoming, encouraging feeling of like fellow Christians coming alongside and saying, yes, yes, Lord, this is your servant, I was more terrified and shook beyond belief that something outside of myself had like given me the ability to stand up and accept this call outside of my own action. See, this is where my inevitable marathon of a run from God's calling began. See, it was in that moment at church camp that I really knew God has been calling me to ministry. And I remember we came back on a Saturday or Friday, I can't remember, Friday, and we came to church that next Sunday, and we were at Sycamore Church of God over in Gladstone where my dad used to pastor, and he asked for us to come up and give a call of like, give an account, like, what was church camp like? And a lot of those people had like pitched in money, and it's probably one of those same ways that, you know, and a lot of times, you know, in business, you might write an appeal letter, or you might give like a year-end statement of like, what have you been doing as an organization? And I got up there, and I just started crying. I said, God told me I was going to be a pastor. And I remember my dad's like, well, you're young. It's okay, man. Like, shh. Like, hand over my mouth. Like, don't say that. And I knew in that moment at church camp, God had called me to ministry. Yet I was not confident that I was truly called to be a pastor. Because, I mean, who would choose to call a pastor that young? Obviously, I hadn't gotten to that point in the Bible or read Jeremiah yet. But it was in that moment that I actually made, in as involuntary as a choice as it was to stand up and accept the calling of God on my life, I made an equally as disobedient personal decision to attempt to disqualify myself and create an unusable vessel. An unusable vessel. See, I ran as far as God as I could get. God became nothing more to me than this giant rule book in the sky. And honestly, I wanted no part of him. I played church. I came on Sundays. John and I knew we'd come to church on Wednesday night, and by Friday night, we were out doing dirt, getting in trouble, doing whatever we were doing in the streets, running around being no good. And see, every night and every year between that summer and the next, I just slowly became worse and worse and worse. I went from just being this mild nuisance to, I can say it now, that I didn't used to like talking. I became a full-fledged gang member. I jumped off the porch and I started running headlong into trouble. Every time I felt conviction over what I was doing, and there was that moment for that turnaround where it says like, U-turn permitted, one of the signs, I was like, nope, run the red. Run the red and keep it pushing. I would just run harder and I would try to get farther away from God. Because again, I was confident because of what I was and who I'd become, God could not use me. For over 10 years, I ran. And if you can name it, I probably had a hand in it. And all too often, I felt that tug from what I now know was God. And he was trying to gently lead me back to him. And he was reminding me of the call on my life. And it came pretty frequently. And it was usually through friends, it was through family, and occasionally these strangers that would just come up and tell me that, like, whatever I'm going through, God is going to purpose it, and he's going to use it for his glory later on down the road. And they would speak something over me related to ministry. And still, I chalked it up to nothing more than coincidences. See, in my mind, I was done with God, even though he wasn't done with me. I covered myself in tattoos, many of which were gang-affiliated. I'm still covering those up, guys. It's a work in process. I avoided church. You know, I tried finding inconsistencies in the scriptures. I would do anything I could do to explain away that summer evening from church camp as nothing more than just this emotionally charged response in a heavily influenced and invited atmosphere. And that changed one night. And it was while I was laying in bed And I was just kind of fed up with this life that I had been living. And knowing that I was really kind of on the precipice, I was on this edge of like, either I'm months away from either doing years and years and years in prison or an untimely death. It's going to be one of the two. Both deserved. And it was in that moment, it was about 11:30 at night, I decided that I was going to give God one last chance. How kind of me. Right? I'm like God, like almighty creator. I'm like, you got one chance, big guy. And I mockingly, that's so dumb. I mockingly laid in bed talking to God. And I was like, so, I was really hoping he forgot about me. Honestly, I was praying God had forgot about me. And that night, I just mockingly asked God, I'm like, so your MO is still you like to live in people's hearts, right? That's your MO. You just want little old me out of everything in creation. You just want some gang member, some hitter from the neighborhood. That's who you want, right? So I looked up at the sky, and I remember just eyes wide. Well, I guess eyes wide shut, kind of polished, right? I put my hand on my chest, and I acted as if I was opening a door. And I said, if you want it, I said, last chance, come and get it. And in that moment, it was just, I had never been hit that hard in my entire life, and I'd taken some pretty solid shots on the chin. John knows. I was never afraid to get down. And the thing was, in that moment, I was scared. I was scared for my life. That I laid there in bed, and I just shook in fear from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I thought I was having a stroke. I was just, like, vibrating. And without warning, God fell on me. The Holy Spirit fell on me in my bedroom. And I had never felt a love radiating out of me like I had felt in that moment. And see, in that moment, I just broke down crying, and at first those tears were guilt and they were shame. And I knew in that moment that, oh my gosh, God had been there all along. He saw every crime, he saw every sin. He was standing next to me wherever I was. When I was running from the cops, he was keeping pace with me, right? As quickly as I was aware of my filthiness and my sin, I was just as quickly reminded that God's grace was just as real. And those tears made this shift, and they went from these tears of like shame to these tears of joy, because I knew in that moment that I had never really experienced love until that moment with God, and I had just met the true love of my life. And it was in that moment too that I had to make an admission to God that that night at summer camp was not a fluke. And I was indeed called to minister and to share this love with everyone that I encounter. And again, more often than I'd like to admit, I had my fair share of Jonah moments right after that. Just kind of less the giant fish. And I remember right after I was called to ministry, Val had said, we want to support you as a pastor within this church. And you guys brought me on the staff. And the next weekend, I went to one of my best friend's birthday parties, and I drank an entire bottle of Hennessy. Got so drunk, I was crawling through his front yard. I had not drank in 7 years prior to that. But apparently becoming a pastor was a perfect reason for me to go out and get drunk. Hadn't gotten to Titus yet. And see, in that moment, I wrestled with what God asked of me. Yet I had to trust in one thing, that if God had called me, it was my duty to answer. If God called me, I need to be Samuel and say, here I am, Lord. And to quote a Teen Challenge guy, Rich Sherber from Teen Challenge in Minnesota, he says, where God guides, God provides. And he said, no questions. You answer with an unwavering confidence in who's calling and not resting in yours, but in his faithfulness. How many times have you heard that term that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called? See, many times when called by God, we feel unqualified because we're striving to identify success and identify qualifications per worldly standards. To truly walk in confidence with God, we have to first let go of our false identities. Let's look at Saul of Tarsus and consider Saul of Tarsus's qualifications when he was chosen by God. Paul, without a doubt, is the greatest evangelist in human history. He wrote much of the New Testament, and he is literally the example of faith that millions have tried to emulate throughout history. He was a great leader and, by all accounts, an awesome Christian. Yet when he was chosen to lead and serve, Paul was totally unqualified. Can you imagine the search committee for the church at Antioch charged with picking the next evangelist for their church? You know what Paul the Apostle did when he was chosen by God to be his anointed vessel of the gospel? He answered, but it's also very easy to forget his resume. See, Saul's interview before the official Antioch Evangelist Search Committee probably would go something like this. You have the interviewer, Ananias. So you want to be hired by our church. What were you doing in your last position, Saul? Well, sir, I spent the last few years, up until a couple of days ago, actually, just kind of doing my best to destroy other churches. I even tried to go to Damascus and destroy that new church you have over there. And to be honest, I was actually pretty good at it. They once compared me as a wild animal tearing apart its prey. Ananias, okay, so I'll write down on there that you're a real go-getter and self-starter. How did you find out about the advertisement for this position? Well, that's really an interesting story. You see, I was holding the clothes of those that were stoning your good friend Stephen to death. And see, stoning being hard work and all, I heard them talking. And then I was helping to put other church members in jail, and I was forcing them to betray other Christians, and then we were having them killed. And they were all talking about how great this pastor is at your church and how you have these great benefits. Maybe I should apply there. And then after a while, I purposely ignored all of that and decided I'm going to head to Damascus to take care of my other efforts. And it was on that road that I met your boss. And he knocked me down and blinded me. And in all shocking awe, he said I had the job. And Ananias said, what position were you applying for? And Paul said, I want to be the chosen vessel of God, an apostle. I would also like to write the majority of Jesus' New Testament and preach grace to the world. And Ananias, great, you're hired, Paul. See, I've interviewed a lot of people in my career, but never someone is ill-suited for the position as Saul of Tarsus. See, by all accounts, he should have been thrown out of the interview, perhaps into jail, if the calling for an apostle was based on worldly wisdom. See, his resume proved that he was truly and totally unfit and unqualified for that job. Yet God chose him. Paul was perhaps the last person in the world to be chosen as an apostle before meeting Jesus. Based on logic, based on history, it's just not going to end well, right? But God picked Paul and made him his chosen vessel to use for the remainder of Paul's lifetime. See, many times, like Paul, we may not be the first choice by worldly standards. We may feel as though we lack skills, we're extremely weak in the area that God is really calling us to, but amazingly for us, this is exactly how God wants it. When we are totally weak, completely without ability, God does his best work. See, God will gladly share and show his power in abundance when we are fully reliant solely on him. The stage in life gets very cluttered and muddled when we rely on our own skills and our own strengths. No matter how you want to build a show or cast your stage, there is only one star in God's theater, and it's not us. See, God's choice of Paul was awesome and perfect. We read that Paul helped to share the gospel with thousands and taught holiness to the early church. This was not Paul discovering some untapped potential that he had within himself. It was God's power working through a desperately unqualified but willing servant. See, it was God's plan, God's mission, and God's power lived out simply. It was not by Paul's strength. In a world that demands specific skills, a resume of proven efficiency and references, God asked for a willing heart. We hear in 1 Samuel 15:22 that it's better to obey and be obedient to God than to offer sacrifices. Psalm 147, 10 through 11 reads, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." If we're going to get really blunt and we're going to put it plainly, with God, it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. When we trust in his plan, we see the rewards of the confidence we are called to when we answer that call. Hudson Taylor, he was an early Christian missionary, and he said, I always like to preface this, ladies, I'm sorry, they didn't really write about y'all back in the day. My apologies. But it says, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence within them. As enticing as this confidence may seem, all too often, we become these habitual creatures of comfort. We don't seek the confidence of God, but the consoling familiarity of convenience and the air of worldly comfort. Looking at the story of Paul, and there's so many others throughout history, that we can see that God is faithful to those who answer the call and they walk in his confidence. Not in Joel's confidence, not in Frank's confidence, not in John's confidence, but in God's confidence. And see, we're called not to walk in this air, and this is, I guess we could use both terms, air, like the air we breathe, but also the air of like a mistake. You know, we're not called to walk in the air of our abilities, but in an atmosphere of audacious faith. An atmosphere of audacious faith that's conducive to spiritual growth, reliance on God's power, and the truth found solely within his scriptures. And we're called to have faith. And faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is described as it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not to rag on Missouri. It's where one of my really, really good friends is from. But we live in a show-me world. Alan knows who I'm talking about. It's also where Teen Challenge is headquartered. We want this tangible proof of God, and we want God to show us what he's doing. We're demanding blueprints. We want to review them as if we're qualified to provide the architecture for our own life, right? Yet as unsettling as this can be to our worldly senses, we aren't called to always know what's going on. Frequently, I can get super caught up in my own thoughts, and I can get really perplexed at what God is doing in my life because I am very analytical. Last night, I love my parents and I love my wife. They were talking that we're taking a cruise next year, and they were sitting at dinner, and they were talking about all these minute details about the cruise and the rooms and all these things, and I was sitting there, and I looked at Liz, and I said, my business brain is going... Right now, I am not used to small talk. I am not used to small talk when planning. I'm like action-oriented, right? It's like, give me A, B, C, and D. I'm very linear with the way that I move, like business-wise. And that gets me in trouble with God. Because I'm trying to figure out a point from A to B to C where God's just saying, you know where you are, and you know that I'm in control. You don't need to worry about where I'm taking you. You just need to trust that I'll get you there. And usually what happens in those moments is I get drawn back to the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 45, and it's this verse that I share over and over again, and I can't tell you how many students I've shared this with in Teen Challenge, but still sometimes it just hits like the iron dome, as known as me, and just bounces off, and it takes so long to set in. But there's this perfect reminder in Isaiah 45:9 where it says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles?" When looking at this, we got to establish one thing first, and that God is the creator of all things. Can we agree on this? Perfect. That makes it a whole lot easier. That makes it a whole lot easier, and this just got a whole less apologetic. To be perfectly plain, we are not called to question what God is doing or what he is making with his clay. It is foolish of us to oppose our Creator, because since he made us, he knows what's best for us. When we recognize our place on the potter's wheel, our pain is brought purpose. How many of you have ever tried making like a clay vase or pot with one of the wheels? Show of hands, anybody? I know I may not look like the most cultured individual, but I've done things. And that's one of them. That's one of them. And if you've ever tried making clay pottery, you know how essential it is to sculpt the clay with your hands, and you know you have to keep your hands on the wheel and on the pot. See, if you just get the wheel turning and the clay is not being formed or shaping, one of two things happens. It either stays in the exact same lump that you put it on there, or it flies off of the wheel. But the clay's final form is not based on the wheel. It's based on the craftsmanship of the potter's hand. Vessels like this are not mass-produced. They're one of ones. You're not going to go and buy a clay pot that was made with 50,000 other clay pots that share the same markings and insignias, right? They're handcrafted, they're worked over, and they're shaped with the intimate touch of one potter. Your life is no different. When we allow God to be in control, when we step back and we don't resist what he's trying to form and the beauty he's sculpting, we become this vessel, this one-of-one vessel that can hold his water. We become a vessel that can hold his truth and a vessel that can take that and pour into others. We're all at different places on the potter's wheel. Different stages of formation, but we can rest in one thing, and that's the very fact that we share the same potter. We've seen his handiwork, and we know it's good. This world is built to fill us with doubts. And those doubts come in the name of who we are, what our value is, our inadequacies. But we get the blessing to rest in the fact that God is intimately shaping each one of us into a vessel for his purpose. When we don't feel qualified, remember who your potter is. When you don't see your value, remember the price of his workmanship and the cost that he considered you worth with his son on that cross. And that's where the sermon ends, but I do have something I want to share. I really feel like we're called to this confidence, right, when we walk with God. I'm going to go out in that confidence right now and share something with you guys. Confidence is not always comfortable, but there's comfort that's brought from confidence, right? It's like this weird paradigm, like this paradox, right? And as a body of believers, we are not called to be comfortable in this space. If we're comfortable and we're doing the same thing over and over and over again, are we really relying on God? Are we relying on the familiarity of just operating within the same things over and over again? And with that, there is so much more that we're called to, right? Like, Paul didn't get charged on the road to Damascus and then say, awesome, you met God, you met Jesus, go live a fruitful life. No, Paul got locked in prison. Paul got shipwrecked. You know, there's all these things that we read about Paul and all these other apostles and the disciples that walked with God about how difficult their life was after meeting Jesus. Not difficult in faith, but difficult by worldly standards, right? You know, the things that came and the opposition that they received. And as a church, I just want to question, are we too comfortable? And if we are, what are we doing to challenge those comforts and take us outside of those bounds? And we're going to talk about it next Sunday, because it leads into the next sermon of, we're going to ask, what are you hungry for? Because there's a million things that are on the menu of life, but there's one thing that matters, and it's Jesus. Exactly. And the thing is that when you choose Jesus, when you're hungry for Jesus and you have Jesus, the best thing about it is the gospel of grace is literally the story of fish and loaves lived out, right? We get Jesus, and when we have Jesus, we have more to give to others. We have more to share with others. There's always room at the table of grace when we get to share the gospel of grace. Amen. And so as we call the worship team up and we get ready to wrap up today, just remember, it's not always, God is not always going to call you to convenience, but he will call you in confidence. And it's our job, it's our duty to answer that and to answer it appropriately. Because we've been charged and given a very lofty, lofty thing by worldly standards. But we know that all things are possible through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And so as we go forward from this place, please don't walk in comfort, but walk in confidence and let that confidence be the air, not the wrongdoing, but the air of everywhere that you go. Let that set the tone for that atmosphere and welcome grace in the name of Jesus.